Well, good evening. Welcome. We have some announcements. We have CDT starting. That's discipleship, counseling and discipleship training, year 25. Tomorrow night, 6 o'clock. Be there or not. It'd be better if you're here. We'd love to have you join us. We started out, we had a grand total of 5, I think, signed up, and now we're up to 15. And the good news is a couple years ago, we did a video taping of this, and Pastor Brad worked with Tri-State. Did you know he's an adjunct professor up there? He worked with Tri-State and got a training course together from us as a training center there at the school that is offered virtually. And because of some communication that happened in setting this up, we have 15 or so signed up there, some missionaries and others around the world. So the Lord continues to use our efforts and the blessing that he's given us, stewardship there, to spread practical help to believers in so many different situations. So if you know a pastor or a brother or a sister or somebody that wants to help people in practical ways using the scriptures with their issues and problems, invite them to come. It may be a little confusing. Well, do they have to pay money? If they're going to buy books, they're going to have to buy their books. So that will cost them a few dollars. We can help with that if needed. We never want dollars to be in the way of people getting something. And then we put together a binder with all the notes. And there's a cost for that as well. And if that becomes a financial burden for somebody, we can help with that as well. So with that said, money is not the reason not to come. It's more of the 3-hour commitment for 12 weeks if you want to go full with the whole thing. But that also says that if you're not going to buy books and you're not going to buy a binder and you want to come to several of the meetings and enjoy Monday night with some brothers and sisters hearing from God's word around this type of teaching, please come. We encourage it. You would be welcomed. And the snacks are okay, and Pam still needs a few people to step up and offer some snacks. So that's still a need as well. Also in the church family, we want to continue to pray for families that have lost loved ones, Mary's mother, the Nichols, and of course the literal family with Bob's passing. We just don't want to forget that this is a time. Most of us, if you live long enough, you've been through this and appreciate the prayers and the support of God's people there. And then I'm just excited about the new year. We had our board meeting, and everybody now, if you're a member of the church, has an official deacon. Especially the new members were probably wondering if they were ever going to be officially accepted into the deacon care. Well, you are with a deacon now. And you'll be hearing about that within the next couple weeks. And all of our deacons will be contacting all of you as we just start a new year. We really want to step up our care for the church and for God's people this year. So help us do that. And with that said, I'm going to have a prayer to open this special service tonight. And then we're going to sing to the Lord. And then we're going to hear from God's word, and we're going to hear from some brothers and sisters. So let's bow our heads and seek the Lord. Father, we thank you for our gathering. We thank you for the freedom to meet here right now without fear. We thank you for your provision last year. And even this year, how it's begun, that you have just abundantly blessed us. We praise you for a clear proclamation of the gospel that goes forth from here regularly, for those that you're raising up to preach that gospel and to proclaim it, for our missionaries, and then, Lord, just for the brothers and sisters here that are functioning as the body of Christ and ministering in so many ways. Help us, Lord, in all this abundance and all this blessing to stay humble and realize that it's not us, it's not our strength, it's not our ability, it's all you. And we make mistakes and we sin and we stumble, but you are gracious and kind and forgiving. And because we have a Savior that's died and has risen, we do not live in condemnation. We can live in forgiveness and freedom, and our guilt can be taken away. So help us, Lord, to live glorious, joyous, prosperous lives this year for your glory and for your honor, and help it not to be for our glory at all. Help those that are suffering now with trials and difficulties and afflictions. Come alongside, Lord, and encourage them, and do that through the body of Christ as well. And Lord, we will thank you and we will praise you this year, and we will glorify and say that we absolutely are the redeemed. We're going to say so and give you the honor. You have been so good and so kind to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll open your hymnal, we're going to start with the song that we sang this morning, Redeemed, but we're going to do the more familiar version. That is on page 521, right? That's the more familiar version. So 521, Redeemed. It just goes so well with the theme of what we're doing, we need to sing it again. So, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Verse 1. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child of forever. By the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child of forever I am. Verse 2, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. I want to tell you why I picked this song out, and then we're going to sing a last song, and I'm going to explain that one for you right now, so we'll get the explanations out of the way so we can sing. In my heart there rings a melody. Now this is just old singing, but here's why it got picked out tonight. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. Never a sweeter melody. We're going to hear some songs tonight. They might not be sung. I don't know if Becky and Aaron want to sing. They could sing their testimony, and that would be good. But we have, it's a song in their heart. And it's a song in our hearts as believers. So that's that song. And then 519 is just going to be one that I hope I don't burst out in tears through, but you'll help me get through it. Something Beautiful. It's just a course by the Gaithers about how he takes, here I go, broken people and makes beautiful things. So, in my heart there rings a melody, 514. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. Tis a melody of love.
Christ who died on Calvary, for he washed our sins away. He put within my heart a melody, and I know it's there to stay. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love.
Verse 3.
'Twill be my song, endless theme in glory. With the angels I will sing. 'Twill be a song with glorious harmony when the chords of heaven ring. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love.
519. I just want all of us to really just worship the Lord in this song, how he took us, wretches, broken, a mess, and has made beautiful things for his glory and is making beauty for his glory. Let's sing this together.
Take our Bibles, we'll be in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 tonight. And thank you for that good singing. And tonight we're on part two of Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So. There we go. All right. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells the story about a conversation he had with a friend while they were riding in the car. The subject of music came up, and his friend asked, "What's your favorite symphony?" "Brahms first," was Dr. Barnhouse's reply. "How does it go?" asked the friend. And in response, Dr. Barnhouse began to whistle the main theme of the symphony. Then suddenly, he recalled, "I was overcome with how ridiculous it was that I should be trying to communicate that great musical composition with my weak whistle." And then Barnhouse explained, "But by the wonder of the human brain, my weak whistle was changed in my friend's mind into the strings and percussion and brass of the full symphony orchestra." And then he writes, "That's exactly what happens when we try to preach. Every time, Barnhouse says, I stand up to teach the Bible, I'm overcome with how ridiculous it is that I should be trying to communicate God's word. It would be hopeless except for one thing. The Holy Spirit is in me, teaching through me, and he is also in the men and women who listen. So he turned my weak little whistle into the full symphony of God's revelation in their minds and lives. I get to see that happen every week. I saw it happen this morning. My weak little whistle, and I saw God using his word to touch our hearts because we began to see the full symphony of what God is up to in redeeming people and giving them a story to tell. And may he be pleased to do so tonight as we go to the second part of this message. So Psalm 107, as we saw this morning, is an exhortation given to us in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and the north and the south. Many years ago now, the psalmist writes these words to exhort the people of God. If you've been redeemed, you have a story to tell. And he gives this exhortation, and he follows it up with an interesting pattern here, just by way of a little Bible study here. When you count the number of verses devoted to each of the four examples that are in this psalm, there's an interesting pattern. Six verses to tell about the desert wanderers in verses 4 to 9. Seven verses to tell about the prisoners in darkness in verses 10 to 16. Six verses to tell about the sick sinful fools in verses 17 to 22. And 10 verses tell about the merchants at sea in verses 23 to 32. One study Bible footnote indicates the verse pattern of these four stanzas is 6, 7, 6, 10, makes deliberate use of the significant numbers of 7 and 10. The very structure of this psalm gets our attention. It pulls us into it. But why? Because this is a message that's so vital for us to be here and to be reminded of. Redeemed people have reason to speak. And hence the exhortation. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, he mentions in this first part of this psalm, this emphasis on this reason for singing, this important Hebrew word chesed. This word appears 250 times in the Old Testament. It's translated as mercy in the King James Bible 149 times, kindness 40 times, loving kindness 30 times, goodness 12 times, kindly 5 times, merciful 4 times, favor 3 times, good once, goodliness once, pity once, even reproach once, and wicked thing once. There's no one word that can capture what this is for which we are to say so as we acknowledge this God who has redeemed us. A good definition of God's chesed is his loyal love, his unfailing kindness, his devotion, a love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship. I think one of the most effective ways to think about this word and this attribute of God is to think about the ways it's used to describe what God has done with other people. So, for instance, back in Exodus, chapter 15, right after God redeemed the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, Moses led God's people singing this song. In your unfailing love, you will redeem the people you will lead the people you have redeemed. And in your chesed, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Several centuries later, chesed would be the attribute of God that motivated Israel's army to go into battle. King Jehoshaphat put an ensemble singing in front of the army to lead them into the battle. And what did they sing? This is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his chesed endures forever." David faced his own share of challenges in life, from Goliath, who threatened to feed him to the birds, and later a father-in-law who tried to kill him, and later from enemy nations, and even a wayward son. What is it that keeps him going? He says in Psalm 13, "But I trust in your chesed. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me." He says in Psalm 52, "But I'm like an olive tree, Flourishing in the house of God, I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you've done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. He says in Psalm 59, verse 16, but I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your chesed, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving, my chesed God. Again and again, we hear this word being the anchor that kept people's feet on the ground when they were going through hard times. And so the psalmist says to the people of God in Psalm 107, go thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His chesed endures forever. And then after the exhortation, as we saw this morning, he starts with these examples of people that God has redeemed. He says, consider what God did for some desert wanderers. And then consider what God did for some prisoners in chains. And then consider what the Redeemer did for some sinful fools. How he let them go into difficult circumstances, and then they cried out to the Lord, and he rescued them. And then the exhortation was, give thanks to the Lord for what he's done for you. So now we break some new ground as we consider the fourth example. Consider what the Redeemer did for some merchants at sea. Let me read this passage, beginning in verse 23 through verse 32. I'd like to read this from the NIV. I love the way it reads. Others went out into the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep, for he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people, and praise him in the council of the elders. Notice that first line again there in verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. Now, we Westerners read that, and that just goes right by us. Nothing special in that. But to the Israelites, those were eye-catching words. The Israelites possessed the promised land. Emphasis land. They were not comfortable on the sea. In fact, they were terrified of the sea. Spurgeon explains in his commentary, navigation was so little practiced among the Israelites that mariners were invested with a high degree of mystery, and their craft was looked upon as one of singular daring and peril. I mean, for us, the sea represents potential recreation. We go to the ocean for a vacation. We take cruises on the ocean. But you don't read of people in the Bible taking pleasure rides on a boat. You read about Jonah, and that wasn't a pleasant experience. You might go to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, if you need a transportation from point A to point B, and you read about that in the Bible. And particularly, you might do that, here's the key word, for business purposes. Why were these folks out at sea in Psalm 107? They were, says the text, merchants on the high waters. Literally, they were doing business in many waters. Now think about this scene from God's perspective for a moment. When God sees these individuals, he sees people who are intent on making money. That's what merchants do. They make money. And that's why these merchants left the secure shores of Israel and got into a boat and went out on the sea. They were intent on making money. Now, is there anything wrong with getting on a ship and wanting to make money? The answer is no, nothing wrong with that inherently. But it does take you one step closer to something that is wrong, and that is the desire for unjust gain, or something even worse, to become a successful merchant to the point where you forget God, or at least how much you need him. Just keep that in mind as I quote from the New Testament. I'll read from the New Testament book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, this warning about the love of money. Paul writes, people who want to get rich And isn't that why these people got on that boat in the first place? They want to get more wealth than they presently have. Not necessarily wrong, but this is their motivation. People who want to get rich, Paul says, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, for what reason did these individuals, these merchants in Psalm 107, board their ship? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Maybe it was the love of money. Maybe it was simply the desire to provide for their families. We don't know. But whatever their motive, the text says God saw it, and God used this whole experience as a teachable moment. He sent a storm that brought them to the end of themselves. Verse 25 says, the Lord spoke and stirred up a tempest. Now just think about that. That's amazing. God's word brought a storm. God spoke, and the result was a severe storm that made these merchants feel like that they were riding on a weightless piece of cork. Their ship mounted up to the heavens and then dropped down to the depths. It's quite a description here. It reminds me of the times that Sherry and I have gone whitewater rafting on the New River in West Virginia. Anybody else ever gone whitewater rafting? A few of you? Our guide warned us that things were going to get a little turbulent when we hit the next, what he called, hole, and they certainly were. The nose of our raft dropped almost straight down and then hit the bottom of the hole and then shot straight up into the sky like a roller coaster ride. This is the description that we see in this passage here. Their courage melted away, says the text of the merchants in verse 26. He says they reeled and staggered like a drunkard. The storm shattered their pride and their self-reliance and brought them, verse 27 says, to their wit's end. In the Hebrew it reads, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. You know, it's a reminder that God knows how to get our attention. Derek Kidner in his commentary observed, the hurricane shakes us into seeing that in a world of gigantic forces, we live by permission, not by good management. That's worth repeating. Brothers and sisters, we live by permission, not by good management. Young people, are you getting good grades this year in school? Make sure you remember who gave you your brain and your opportunity to go to school in the first place. Business owners, did you have a profitable year in 2023? Don't forget who gave you your knowledge and the contacts and health and time and everything else that goes into making a profit. We all live by God's permission, not merely by our good management. I can still picture in my mind this huge ship sitting 1 mile from the shore's edge in Khao Lak. I was standing in Thailand in March of 2005. The tsunami had gone through in Asia back in the end of 2004. And this fierce earthquake that caused the tsunami hit and literally picked up this massive boat and carried it inland and dropped it in the backyard of a business district. And then the water went back out. And here was this ship in the middle of this business district. Thousands had perished in that storm. Indeed, a reminder that we live by permission, not by good management. Verse 28, then they cried out. Then, in the middle of the storm, then, when they were at their wits' end, that's when they cried out. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Again, as we discussed this morning, please realize that trouble alone isn't enough. Trouble can make a person turn in two directions. It can turn someone away from God, while others, it's to God. What happened when these merchants turned not away from God, but to God is, the text says, he heard their cry, and he stilled the storm, and he brought them safely to harbor. So, don't miss this. God sent the storm, and then after it had accomplished his intended purpose, God removed the storm. He hushed the raging sea, turned it into a whisper. This storm began when God spoke, And now at God's command, this fierce storm becomes silent. Timing is his. He's in control. And once the sovereign Lord has obtained the attention of the merchants, he not only stops the storm, the text says, he took them to their desired haven, verse 30. See his mercy in those words. He ends up taking them exactly where they wanted to go. And I would assume that means they were able to finish their business endeavor and succeed in that. Remember the story of the storm that hit the Sea of Galilee, the one that terrified and petrified the disciples. They wake up their sleeping master with the cry, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" In his response, this is Mark 4:39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Does this not describe what the Lord does with all of his disciples at times? I want you to hear this next sentence. He takes them into the storm to teach them that he can carry them through the storm because he has authority over the storm. Spurgeon puts it this way, "We should long ago have been wrecked if it had not been for his preserving hand, and our only hope of outliving the storms of the future is based upon his wisdom, faithfulness, and power." So, that being the case, what should happen when the Lord does deliver us out of our storms? And the answer is he deserves to be thanked, publicly so. Hence the exhortation we hear again, verse 31. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." When God rescues people, it's not because they deserve it. There's never been a person who's alive that deserves the help of a holy God. We are all sinners that deserve his judgment. It's always because of his unmerited, unfailing love, his chesed. But private thanks is never enough. That's why in verse 32, the psalmist exhorts these redeemed merchants to exalt their God in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. When God does something for us, we just can't keep the celebration of that to ourselves. We exalt him. We glorify him. We want to do that publicly because he's worthy of the attention that he receives when that happens. Now, at this point, the pattern breaks in the psalm. The pattern has been trouble. They cry out, deliverance by God, the Redeemer, then thanksgiving by the redeemed. And the pattern breaks. At this point, the four examples are finished, and yet it's as if the psalmist says there's so much more that needs to be said about our Redeemer. And so he throws in sort of this invitation to what the Redeemer does, has done on other occasions. And he gives five actions here, sort of in staccato-like fashion. Action number one, he turned rivers into a desert. Verse 33, he turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into a thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those living there. Now, this is shocking if you're thinking about this. The Redeemer turns a good river into a desert? Why in the world would he do that? Yes, the sovereign Lord is the ultimate source of everything that happens in his universe, everything, including turning a river into a desert. You don't need to turn to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is the laments of probably Jeremiah, and he's writing at a time when his own people were going into captivity and people were being killed by the Babylonian army and placed in shackles and taken into the land far away if they were still alive. And here's what he says as he's writing this lament for his people, Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Now, we don't have a problem with the first. Where do good things come from? They come from the Lord. Where do calamities come from? Ultimately, he says they come from the Lord too. He's in control of everything. The source of calamities, the mouth of the Most High. This is Psalm 107, verse 25. "He spoke and stirred up a tempest. Why? Why would the Most High, the Redeemer, turn rivers into a desert? In this case, the psalmist tells us, he says, because of the wickedness of those who live there. God is simply doing what he said he would do. He told Adam, eat the tree from the tree and you will die, Genesis 2:17. He told the Israelites later, if you do not obey me, your land will be cursed, Deuteronomy 28:15. He told us the same thing. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So the Lord causes difficult circumstances like turning a river into a desert. Is he being unkind? No, just the opposite. He's using unpleasant circumstances to get the attention of sinners that he might then rescue them should they call out to him. The second example that he gives next, he says he turned a desert into pools of water. Verse 35, he turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live. There he founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their hands, the herds, diminish. So God brings desolation, yes, but when people repent and turn to him, he also brings restoration. He can turn a desert, a wasteland, into pools of water. We see examples of this in the scriptures. We see what he did for the returned Jewish exiles in the 6th century B.C. We even see an example of this more recently in our own history in 1948 when he brings the Jewish people back to the promised land in Israel. I read a thought-provoking letter a few years ago from the then president of ABWE, Dr. Loftus, who pointed out a vital principle. These are his words. God increases our wealth not just to raise our standard of living, but also to raise our standard of giving. And then he shared this application. During this tax season, many Americans will receive thousands of dollars in tax returns and additionally an economic stimulus tax rebate check that will amount to hundreds or thousands of dollars per household. No one expected our government to do this. I wonder if God is not up to something big again, just as he was out in the desert of Sinai 4,000 years ago, referring to Exodus 25. I wonder how many of us will consider raising the standard of our giving. It was a good question at the time. It's always a good question when God turns the desert into a fruitful land in our own lives. Why has he done this? It's always to remind us that we need him. And when God turns this desert into pools of waters, it's to remind us that he's God and then to test us to see if we truly believe that he's God. The third example that he gives us, just sort of wrapping up some of the things that the Redeemer does, he says he brings down powerful people. Verse 39, then their numbers decreased and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. God brings down the proud. In this case, their numbers decreased, apparently referring to the people whose numbers he increased in the previous verse. He pours contempt on nobles, indicating that God isn't pleased when powerful people live independently of him. He goes on with the fourth example and says he raises up needy people. Verse 41, he lifted up the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. One commentator puts it this way, he can reverse the condition of anything and therefore the way of life of everybody. God brings down, God raises up. He is God. And then the fifth example is people respond with rejoicing while the wicked respond with silence. Verse 42, there's a stark contrast in verse 42. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Here we see a basic fundamental difference between a person who's right with God and a person who's not right with God. The upright see the works of God and they use their lips and they rejoice. Conversely, the wicked see these same things and they keep their mouths shut. No glory to God, no expression of thanks to God, no word of encouragement to others about what God did, no song of praise, no prayer of appreciation, nothing, not a sound, just an unspoken, look what I've accomplished with my life. Am I good or what? And when God sees that or hears that, he isn't pleased. And this brings us to the punchline of the psalm. We've pondered the exhortation and the examples. Here's the concluding words, an explanation. Verse 43, whoever's wise, let him heed these things and consider the great chesed, love of the Lord. Do you want to be a wise person? This is an exhortation for us. Wise people take heed to two subjects. They study them, they research them, they meditate on them. The subjects, verse 43 says, let him heed these things. There's the first, and the second, consider the great love of the Lord. So think about this. Wise people give attention to God's deeds. That's what these things are referring to, the things the psalmist has been talking about in all these verses in Psalm 107. 42 verses, he's been talking about what the Redeemer has done in the lives of other people. When God does something for his people, he wants us to give attention to it. That's why I'm so thankful you're here tonight. We're going to have the privilege of hearing testimonies of what God has done. He wants the people of God to get excited when they hear what God has done in the lives of not just themselves, but other people's lives. And if we're wise, we'll do so. I like the way Derek Kidner puts it in his commentary. He warns against a, quote, shallow response to what God has done in depth. We don't settle for shallowness this year. Don't settle for a shallow understanding of God. Instead of being a red-letter Christian, be a student of the whole counsel of God's word and be a student of his works, especially his work of redemption. Study what he does in people's lives this year that he redeems. Behold the work that he accomplished in taking someone out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing that person into his own kingdom. Wise people give attention to God's deeds. Secondly, wise people give attention, serious attention, to God's love, his chesed. Consider the chesed of Yahweh. Consider it. The psalmist has jump-started us with four accounts of God's chesed in Psalm 107, how God delivered some desert wanderers, and God reached down and broke the chains of some guilty prisoners, and God saved sinful, sick fools out of their distress, and God brought some merchants through a storm to a safe harbor. God did all of that because of his love. And now he says, all right, think about it. Consider those testimonies to God's chesed. Consider them, but go further. For as wonderful as those deeds were in the past, they're just warm-up for our God. The greatest demonstration of God's redeeming love that the world has ever seen took place from their perspective, fast forward to a hillside outside of Jerusalem, 500 years after the psalmist's pen dried, when God the Father gave his only begotten Son, when he so loved the world, that was chesed. And when his Son, the innocent God-man, Jesus the Christ, carried a criminal's cross down the Via Dolorosa, that was chesed. And when he who created all men and trees allowed wicked men to nail his hands and feet to that tree, that was chesed. And when the Son of God died in the place of sinful men, women, and children, that was chesed. And when God's Son endured the fury of his Father's just wrath in the place of sinners who deserved that wrath, that was chesed. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he refused to cry out to waiting angel forces to release him from that forsaken cross, that was chesed. And when he who knew no sin became sin for us, that was chesed. And when he went to hell so that we sinners who deserve hell don't have to, that was chesed. And yet it's not just past tense what he did, it's what he does. When he says to his wayward children, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28, that is chesed. And when he says in John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. That is chesed. And when he says in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. That is chesed, past tense, present tense. But he's going to do even more when he says in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. That is chesed that will never end. And in light of all of that, the psalmist pulls us in light of all the Redeemer has done for us. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We need to give thanks to him tonight. We need to think three simple responses. One, to think about him in all we do. So this week, think about what he's up to. Consider his amazing love that he's extended to you in another day of life. Consider today the privilege he's given us to hear his word, to be with his people, and trust him. And make sure you are trusting in Christ the Redeemer. Has he rescued you from your sins? He came into the world to save sinners. Ask him to save you if you've never done so. And then, as those who have been redeemed, take him with you to work this week, to school. Think about him and all that I do. Secondly, thank him for all that he does. The exhortation again, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. When he does something, thank him. Thank him publicly when you have the opportunity to do so. And we will have opportunity to do so this year. This will be one of the areas we want to give opportunity to the body, is to give public expressions of thanks. And then thirdly, tell him about others. Tell others about him. Be a part of this procession that continues to this day, where the redeemed say so. Reminder that on the table in the back is a testimony worksheet that will help you write out your story with some helpful guidance so that you're able to share your story when you have the opportunity. If you're interested in sharing your testimony of salvation, two opportunities. Later tonight, we'll give some just a few opportunities for spontaneous ones. But let me know. If you'd like to share your story in the future, let me know, and we'll give you opportunity to do that. I want to have a word of prayer now, and we have two individuals that I asked if they would prepare and share their stories, and we're going to hear theirs in just a moment. But let's first of all pray. Father, it's a joy to open your word, and this passage is truly a passage that we need. It reminds us of you and what you're like and what you've done in the past, and it reminds us of what you've done in our own lives and in the lives of people all around us in this church. It's a reminder to us of what you're up to in this world right now, as you're saving lost people this very moment, maybe even right now. Some are crying out to you, and you are hearing their cry, and you will deliver them, and they will give thanks to you for your chesed. Thank you now for the opportunity we have to hear public expressions of thanksgiving and testimony and praise to you. Would you fill, Holy Spirit, Rebecca and Aaron as they prepare now and they come and share with us. And we look forward to hearing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Becky Goodman comes first, and then Aaron Picklesheimer will come.
It's hard to write a testimony in 3 minutes. There's a lot more I could have said. And I would love to share with you more if you ever want to talk about it. And I look forward to hearing all of your testimonies too. So I'll read it. I haven't memorized it, but I'll just read it. I grew up with little knowledge of Christ. My parents had grown up in church, but it appeared to me that Christianity was basically consisted of keeping the rules. I had heard that I needed Jesus to save me, but I didn't see my need or who Jesus was and what he had done. I married and had children young to an alcoholic and an addict, and I sought help through Al-Anon, where I began to see my own need to change, but eventually quit, discovering I had very little power to change. I began to do many of the same things, adding to the chaos and pain in our life. We divorced in 1993 after I realized the violence was harming us all, but went to nursing school first to support my children. I began to date and live with my current husband, who had experienced similar things, and we married in 1998. Throughout my life, I had wanted to understand why we are here. I was interested in religion and philosophy, but at one point claimed atheism. My daughters were invited to WBC by a friend, and they made professions of faith. I began to see evidence of something different. For example, one of my daughters, as a teen who was typically very independent, submitted voluntarily in a situation that she didn't agree with, saying, "The Lord says submit to your parents." Kids, don't underestimate the power of your influence in knowing the Lord and speaking his word. He also answered a simple prayer in which I confessed that I didn't know him, asking him to show me who he is and asking for help to quit smoking. Though I had quit many times before, I experienced his power to change. As a result of these things and others, I began listening to Christian radio, and God's truth began to speak to me. He did so many things to draw me before I knew him. Even the brokenness from my first marriage was instrumental in his hands. In 2001, as a result of some conversations with my daughters, they brought home two pamphlets, one called Which Way to God and Two Ways to Live. I read them alone and for the first time saw clearly that Jesus had created me. He had lived a perfect life, died and rose again to give new birth to those who would trust in him. I had lived my life in rebellion and indifference to him for 37 years, and I was grieved. But God, two of the most powerful words in the Bible. He gave me faith to believe in the perfect man, God-man Jesus, who took the penalty for my sin and gave me his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What's changed is a reorientation of life from self to Christ in every area of life, not perfectly, but progressively, by faith in his grace. He gave me new loves and desires to know and please him and love others like he does. There have been trials, but he has kept me through it all by his word, his spirit, and his people, which are lifelines created for his glory, the good of his people, and salvation of the lost. Jesus Christ is my redemption, hope, and home.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It really is a privilege to be given the opportunity to share my testimony with you. I'll level with you. I spent longer than I should have writing and rewriting this introduction to my testimony. I write for a living, so I wanted to be perfect. Bottom line, I have a great fear of speaking in front of others. I turn red, my legs shake, my heart beats a million miles an hour. And I tell you all this because it makes me feel a little bit better to get it out there, but more than that, it's just more evidence of the things God can overcome. If you knew my heart, you would know that it's a miracle for me to be standing up here. And that's kind of what my testimony centers on, the miracles God can do in our lives. So my hope is you'll see past the nervousness and hear the supernatural work he has done in my life. Because fears aside, I do want to give him thanks. So we've been reading Psalms 107, as verse 2 states, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." Now, I appreciate the wording of the NIV, which says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe." And my friends, the enemy had a firm grip on my life, but not firm enough for God's redeeming power, as you will soon hear. I recently saw a post on social media that read something to the effect of, "People need to stop giving credit to some imaginary God when they overcome challenges in life. You did that, no one else. Pat yourself on the back and take the credit you deserve. The power is in you." Obviously, they've never heard of me. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Aaron Picklesheimer. I'm Dave and Connie Beam's son. And for 15 years, I've made their lives incredibly difficult. I think they would agree that's putting it lightly. I had a crippling drug addiction for just as many years. It saw me lie, cheat, and steal to feed that addiction. And I'll spare you the heartbreaking details, but my sinful lifestyle led to a lot of brokenness. I was alienated from much of my family. That included my son and two daughters, who at the time were just 8, 6, and 3, respectively. You know, I had tried Narcotics Anonymous early on in my addiction, and I bring that up because there used to be a saying among those groups, "If love were enough, if love were enough, I'd have quit a long time ago, or if love were enough, I wouldn't need these support groups." Now, I love my children more than I could possibly express, but my addiction always took precedence. My addiction led me to sinful behavior that ripped them and many others from my life. So how in the world am I standing up here today? How am I able to share my testimony with my church family? Because we have an incredible Savior, that's how. One who's been very merciful to me. Mercy's beyond my wildest imagination. If love were enough. Thankfully, my love never needed to be enough because Jesus' love was always enough. So what happened? Well, for a long time, I tried to pinpoint the exact time something supernatural took place in my life, the lightning bolt experience, if you will. Looking back, God was always trying to get my attention, but I fought him every step of the way. What I can tell you is when I finally cried out to the Lord for help, and that was in 2015. I was driving around so fed up with life and the pain I was feeling. I turned the radio to a Christian music station, which I can only assume was out of sheer desperation. And at that time, they were doing a 30-day challenge. Listen only to Christian music for 30 days. Okay, why not? It's worth a shot. So that's what I did. And at some point during a 30-day challenge, I broke down and started crying out to Jesus to save me. Now, please hear me. That music most certainly did not save me, but I believe God used it to bring me to a point where I finally admitted I needed a Savior. I was so desperate for change, and that was the first time in my life that I was willing to hand it all over to him. Isn't it amazing that we don't have to do anything special or pay a fee to be one of God's children? Jesus already paid it all in full. So I asked to be saved, and that's exactly what he did. Now, I want to make it clear that life was not instantly perfect from that moment on. Looking back, so many things started to happen at that point, many of which I did not appreciate at the time, that would eventually lead me to be standing here today. The following year, in 2016, I was baptized. And please know that I don't believe baptism is what saves a person. I only bring up baptism because I want to convey that just a year prior, I was a sorry, good-for-nothing wretch who wanted nothing to do with church. And now I'm wanting to make a public confession of my faith. What an awesome God. He opened my eyes to my sin addiction. Moreover, I was a smoker for 20 years. In his mercy, God took away my desire for those things. He took away my desire to live for my own selfish wants. Talk about being redeemed from the hand of the foe. The enemy had a firm grasp on my life, and God, in his infinite mercy, ripped me right out of the enemy's hand and safely into his own. So where am I at today? Well, I'm a member of this church. Hallelujah. God has restored my relationships with my children. Hallelujah. And he's even restored my relationship with my real dad, whom I haven't spoken to in nearly 15 years. What a Savior. Thank you, Jesus. And before I end, I want to say that I know there are many people who have family members who are either living a life like I used to, or they simply don't know the Lord or show any desire to want to know the Lord. Please don't stop planting seeds, and please don't stop praying for them. I was fortunate enough to have seeds planted all throughout my life by Pastor Brad and my stepdad Dave and my mother, not to mention more people than I can name praying for me. You never know when God will water those seeds and answer those prayers. Thank you.
Hallelujah. Yes, thank you, Lord. So, who else? Anybody would like to share what God has done in their life? As I mentioned, there's no pressure on this. We're going to have opportunities to actually prepare and share later, but maybe someone tonight is wanting to say what God has done, and we'll give you that opportunity. So, Jeremy, come on up here and use the mic so we can hear you well. You have a quiet voice, so we want to make sure we hear what you say here.
Not to mention my redneckness, too, so I'll try to get real close.
Is that an adjective, redneckness?
I don't know if that's an actual word or not, but I'm going to use it. I'll coin it if I have to. Like the brother said, I appreciate, you know, being able to testify in front of you. I guess you have to be in season and out of season. So God told me today to kind of work on this. So I must be a reason for it. So anyway, while my wife was taking a nap, I was writing this. So I hope you get a blessing from this. But I didn't raise in a Christian home either. I felt that there was some greater power out there, and it wasn't till I was in my early 30s till the Lord called me. But before that, you know, I was just living life, doing work, school, whatever. You know, I always felt like God was up there with a big school paddle, like the principal, just ready to whack people. And so I didn't want anything to do with that. And, you know, I felt like, you know, I guess what I heard was the judgmental, how God's wrath and not his love is what I always heard growing up. And so after school, I got married to my first wife, and life just went cakewalk. You know, I got financial problems, marital problems, you name it. So in 2006, I was working at Dow Chemical, actually, and I was in a warehouse, and I was sweeping up, and I just cried out to the Lord then. And, he revealed himself to me. And what he did was he revealed his love. You know, it wasn't nothing wrath about it. And at that point, I understood that I needed him in my life. And so I started to attend church and try to understand more about it. And and then I started feeling this joy in me, the love that he gave me joy. So knowing that I'm a child of his just gave me that, and that he was guiding my footsteps. Well, he's also became a friend. Not only the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came down from heaven. He became my friend in my life, as far as love with his personal relationship, and in my new marriage with my wife currently, and just understanding that he died on a cross, but he also washed my feet. And the way he did that just amazes me, that his grace. So I always think about this verse right here. This is kind of my go-to verse. And just to give you a little prelude is, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he got his kingdom taken from him. And, you know, seven seasons, whatever that is, literal seasons, 7 years. I mean, when you're going through something, a month seems like a long time. And, you know, made him eat the grass. But right here in Daniel 4:34, and I want to change his name to my name. At the end of the days, I, Jeremy, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I am blessed the Most High, and I praise and honor him and liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And that right there is what I praise him for, that he gave me an understanding that I needed, and that, you know, that it's not about religion, it's about a spiritual relationship with him. And, you know, since he became my friend, you know, I usually just sing my testimony, so I'd like to sing a little song if you don't mind, and it's just kind of a acapella style. I was contented with this world and its pleasures. I was blinded and not see the end. Then the blessed Holy Spirit came by, introduced me to this precious friend. Oh, the best friend I ever had in this world is a king of all glory so fair. And I'm so unworthy that a king such as this would prepare me a place up there. If here I should live before he returns, I'd never can thank him enough. And when I move in and settle down in my new home, I forever thank my best friend. When I meet my father that morning, with nothing and stripped of my pride, I'm so glad that my best friend will stand with me. He says, Father, the blood's been applied. Oh, the best friend I ever had in this world is a king of all glory so fair. And I'm so unworthy that a king such as this would prepare me a place up there. If here I should live before he returns, I'd never can thank him enough. And when I move in and settle down in my new home, I forever thank my best friend. And when I move in and settle down in my new home, I forever thank my best friend. I appreciate you. Love you, too.
Well, you set the standard high. You have to sing your testimony from this point forward here. That was great. Yeah. Thank you. All right. Maybe one more if anyone else is wanting to, and then again we'll be doing this again. So Jeremy's actually the one that I shared with some of you, I think, before about this, got me thinking about this. He said, do you ever share testimonies around here? And that's kind of how I was thinking about the opportunity to do that. So thank you, brother. All right, let's stand for a word of thanks and as we pray and finish tonight. Father, any words that would come out of my mouth right now would be inadequate and would fall so short, one, of what you deserve, and two, what we feel right now. You are the worthy God that is deserving of all honor, praise, obedience. And we are here because of you, breathing because of you, and most of us in this room are anticipating an eternity with you, all because of your grace. And we just want to say from the depth of our hearts, thank you. Praise be to your name. Give us the privilege this week of sharing you with other people, that they too might come to know you. Bless this dear church family as we leave now. In the name of your Son, amen. Amen.